Please be seated, and instead of opening your Bibles to the book of Psalms, which we've been in for the last month or so, open to 1 Samuel. We're done with the Psalms of summer because it's September already, if you can believe it. And we're going to start looking at the life of King David. My intention is twofold. One is David wrote a lot of those Psalms, and almost every week I wanted to go tell you the story about why David wrote that psalm or put it in context. And so we're going to look at his life that way. Secondly, don't shudder, don't boo me, but Christmas is coming before too long. And King David is a foreshadow of the King of Kings when Jesus comes as the son of David. And so we're going to try and work our way towards that a little bit and make sense of David's life in those kind of contexts. So 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we'll find ourselves today. I want to give you the setting a little bit and see if any of this sounds familiar. These are the headlines of the times in 1 Samuel 16. The nation is a mess. Leaders are corrupt. There have been military defeats. Economy's not doing well. The borders are not secure. There is a moral and spiritual decline. The nation is deeply divided, and everyone fears everything. Sound familiar? It's 3,000 years ago. And the nation was looking for a leader. They were looking for help. They were looking for hope. And God provides it in the person of King David. Now, it's going to be a while, but God has been working through that situation to bring onto the scene a man named King David. And so I think he has a lot to teach us just from that aspect, that what is it that God might be up to even in our day. So here's why we're going to do this. This is my way of introduction a little bit. He wrote a lot of those Psalms, but David is more than just a songwriter. He's a pivotal piece in God working from the fall, basically, to bring Jesus onto the scene of redemption. That when David comes on the scene, things are changing now. God is playing another card, if I can put it that way. It's another step in the story that we can begin to see the coming of Jesus Christ. And in fact, as we go through this, I want you to join me in this, because what I'm doing is I'm looking for, what do I see in David that points us to Christ? For instance, he's a shepherd, right? Jesus is our great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And so how do we connect those things? What do we see in David that informs us of who Jesus is and what Jesus did? We know David came from Jesus came from the line of David. If you read the genealogies or even the promises of the Old Testament, whoever God's Messiah was going to be a son of David. It was going to be of his lineage. And we'll discover those as we go. So read with me now. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 verses. The Lord said to Samuel, and I'll introduce you to these other characters as we go. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then consecrate Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel said to Eliab and thought, saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven sons, and his sons passed before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." And he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought to him. He was glowing in health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Let's pray. God, this story is familiar in many ways, but also there's points of it and facts of it that we need to be reminded of, things maybe we've just not remembered or not noticed before. And I pray, God, that they would do a couple things. They would inform us on how we should live, how we should follow you, how we should desire you. But also, God, give us a glimpse into your working behind the scenes in ways that the headlines don't report, and give us trust and confidence that you know what you're doing, even in days like today. And ultimately, God, that they would point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. He's the perfect king that we're looking for. And so help us to find in David's story glimpses of what he points us to, but also where he falls, where you succeed, God. So just help us to see Christ in all this too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm excited, so I hope you get excited too. And the first point is the failed king. I told you I'd have to introduce you to some characters. King Saul is one of those characters, his sons that we mentioned, and a guy named Samuel. And so point A under the failed king, we're talking about Saul now, is the people's choice. Saul, King Saul, was the people's choice. He was, if we read back and we'll look at it later, he, by all accounts, should have won the election. He was just the right person for the right time and a miserable failure in all of it. But everybody thought he was the right one. And so Samuel, it says in verse 1, was mourning. The Lord said to him, "How long should you mourn for Saul? For I have rejected him as king over Israel." Now, the king of Israel was not just some political thing or person. He was to represent God on the planet. That the nation of Israel was supposed to reflect and represent God to the world. And they were supposed to be righteous and just and loving and all and holy, all the things that you would expect of God, that nation was to be. And so in that context, the king was supposed to be those things too and lead in such a way. Well, Saul came along at a time when the book of Judges ends. It says everybody just did what they saw fit. There was nobody was following after God. It was chaos all over the place. It was lawlessness. It was anarchy. And the judges, as we're going to learn, Samuel being the last of them, they were bad dudes. They were not in black robes, and they weren't swinging gavels in courtrooms. They were swinging swords and beheading the people that didn't do what God wanted them to do. They were pretty tough dudes. And Samuel is one of those. We'll learn. But in that time when the nation was all messed up, the people, this is found in 1 Samuel 8, if you wanted to turn back there, the people said to God, "We don't want the prophets to lead us or the priests to lead us. We want a king like all the other nations have. We don't want to follow you, God. We want somebody here on earth that looks good, looks strong, so that we can look like the other nations, and more importantly, so we can defeat the other nations. We want to do it their way." And so at the end of the day, they eventually say, "Yes, we want a king." And God, we find out in Hosea, I think it is, in his anger, says, "Fine. You don't want to listen to my prophets. You don't want to listen to the judges. I'll give you a king." And that king that they gave him was Saul. Saul was, by all accounts, strong and handsome and mean and all the things you wanted in a king. And so they elect him, or not elect him, they choose him as their king, and he reigns. But the problem with Saul is that he looks good on the outside, but his heart's far from God. He does things like consult witches. He dies in battle. And First Samuel 15 ends with these words, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So the nation is far from God. They put a person in charge who's far from God. And eventually it all falls apart. And so this is the setting. This is where it comes in. The people are lawless. The politicians are lordless. And the promises of God seem like they're just dreams now. They're gone. And so Saul's rejected. God's been rejected. God's done that to the nation. And one little truth here, and this makes me think. You can think national level for our nation. You can think you individually. You can think of people you know. But God often rejects and removes his favor way before it's seen publicly. That Saul would stay on that throne for 10 more years. Okay? David's going to have to wait 10 years. The nation's going to have to wait 10 years. As far as the headlines are concerned, Saul's still in charge. But Samuel knows, and we know because it's recorded in the Bible, that it's over for them, that he's done. But it's not going to look like it for a while. Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and yet the temple stood for 30-some years. God may have rejected something, and it doesn't look like it because things keep going on. But that's part of the story here, is that you can't always judge on what's going on the outside. Now, God, if he wanted to, rightly and justly, could have said, you didn't listen to me, you wanted it your way, I wash my hands of you, I'm done. I gave you the king, not there. The mere fact that David's on the scene, that God offers them David, that God chooses David, is a tremendous sign of God's grace. That a nation that does not deserve God's favored hand receives it. It's also a great testimony to God's working through history. That when it doesn't look like it, think about this, we don't learn David's name until all the way through that passage. As far as we know, he's some unnamed, unnoticed, small child out in the field. He doesn't even get invited to the party, and he's God's chosen king. So I hold on to a couple things right at this point. One, God's judgment is not always noticed. Sometimes there are things happening and we don't even know it. Secondly, though, God is a very gracious God. And though we may not deserve it, if we call out to him, he will answer. And finally, it may come from the most unlikely place. And we may not even have it on our radar screen right now what he's doing. So That's Samuel's call here. He shows up and God tells him, we're still in verse 1, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. That's something that a prophet would do. Samuel's interesting. He's a judge and a prophet and all kinds of things. But that's a sign that he's going to go anoint somebody, that he is going to pour that oil on somebody. At this point, he still has no idea who it is. But he's told in verse 1, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. Now, Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. So there's all this starts tying together. You can see the grace in that story. Read Ruth this afternoon. It's 4 chapters long. How God miraculously was even working a generation or two before to bring this answer there. And so you also recognize this, again, not to rush Christmas, but don't we hear about Bethlehem a little bit when Christmas rolls around? So all these things are starting to line up. The way God is putting it together. And God says to Samuel, finally in verse 1, I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So God's going to pick the next king. The contrast here is the people picked Saul, disaster. God's going to pick David, a man after his own heart. David, by the way, is also going to be a disaster, if you know the full story of David. But right now, he's the one that God is going to pick. And God is going to do that. And what we need to understand is that should be our concern. Who does God want? Not who do we want, who do people want. Who is God's person? What is God's way to do things? And so Samuel's teaching us that. That's the first point. Point B is the prophet's concern. There's some fear around there, I told you. And so verse 2, Samuel says to the Lord, how can I go if Saul hears about it, he will kill me. Okay? In our day, it's like they'll say mean things about me. They might arrest me. In that day, if you went against your political opponents and they were in power, they would kill you. And so Samuel is a very real concern. He's not just saying I'm kind of scared. It literally would be killed if Saul found out he was doing this. If he was anointing his rival. This is insurrection. This is treason, what's going on. And so Samuel says to the Lord, how can I go? He'll kill me. They had parted ways, he and Saul. They hadn't seen each other since. They went in opposite directions after Saul's fall, and now he's going to maybe cross paths with him again, or at least be told he'll hear what's going on here. Another lesson here for me anyway, how remarkable it is that Samuel does what I do and what I suspect you do all too often. We get a clear word from the Lord. I mean, the Bible's very clear about a lot of things. Or even the Spirit impresses, aligned with his word, we ought to do this, we ought to do that. What automatically pops up? Yeah, but I'm afraid to do it. What if this happens? And before long, we negotiate with ourselves not to obey what God told us to do. What jumped straight to my mind was evangelism in this token. I know I'm supposed to share my faith with other people. But what if they reject me? Not if they kill me. What if they just think less of me? What if it doesn't go well? Fear just takes the wind out of obedience all the time. And it happened to Samuel here. At least it could have happened, but God kept talking to him. So he says in verse 2, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. This is my goofy mind works like this. Luckily, you did not have to bring a heifer to church today. Okay, that's not the way it works. But I kept thinking, but we're going to eat some heifer for hamburgers after lunch. So we kind of got this covered. We're good. You guys, that joke. Phew, okay, good. Heifers are still involved in worship at Grace Community Church. And he says there, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, verse 3, and I will show you what to do. Here's another lesson for me when it comes to obeying God. God is clearly in his word, tells me what I should do, what I shouldn't do. Fear tells me the opposite. I don't want to go down that line. The other thing that keeps me from obeying God is I want all the answers. I want A to Z right now. I don't want to do A because what if B and then C and then Z? And so the fear of how it will turn out or how it will work out keeps me from ever taking the first step. There's a lesson here too where God says, you take step one and I will show you what to do next. See, sometimes because we're so analytical or fearful or disobedient, you put that however you want, unless you can tell me how, we never step out on faith. We never step out believing God's word because I want the end of the story first. But God tells him, and I learned from this week, I will show you what to do. You do what I've clearly asked you to do, and I will show you what to do next. And he gives a little more information in verse 3. You are to anoint the one I indicate. Okay? Now, all Samuel knows is I'm heading towards Bethlehem. I'm supposed to meet a guy named Jesse. Jesse apparently kind of runs the city. There's elders there. He's a bigwig there. And so Samuel shows up and he says, okay, I'll go to Bethlehem. I'll meet this guy named Jesse. But then what? And God says, I will show you then who to anoint. And at this point, too, how do you follow the Lord? If he's only given you step one, how do you know step two? If he's not going to give you Z, how do you know how to get to B, C, all the way to Z? You do what Samuel did. You obey in the small steps, and then you're sensitive to the Lord's leading for the next step. And how does that happen? Let's get very practical here. If God's led you step one and you want to know step two, here's what I would suggest to you, being the Word of God. He speaks to us through his word. He will, through his spirit, will inform you and give you insight and maybe what the next thing is. The other thing that must happen is you must deal with sin in your life. You must be sanctified is the way we put it. I think you need to be actively involved both in service and in a church. You need to be around other Christians. When you do all those things, you are now like a moving car that God can steer along the way. Too many of us are just parked in our driveway, waiting for the GPS to tell us all the way there. And God's saying, get out of the driveway, take the next step. And I'll help you go this way and that way. And by the way, there might be some detours along the way, but I'm going to get you there. But get moving, take the next step. I'll show you along the way. So, verse 4, a good lesson for us here too. Samuel did what the Lord said. Amen, right? That's a good little lesson there for Samuel. Well, it's not only Samuel who's afraid of Saul, but the people in Bethlehem are afraid of Samuel. So if you get to verse 4 again, when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, do you come in peace? Again, judges were not Judge Judy or Judge Wapner. They carried a big stick, and they knew how to use it. In fact, one of the last things we know about Saul's decline as king before this and how Samuel played a part, Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. I mean, destroy them. Saul did not. And so basically Samuel said, give me the sword, invited in the king of Agag, and chopped him up. Okay? And so that's the reputation Samuel brings to Bethlehem. So when the elders there, Jesse and them, they're no wonder they trembled. This guy is a bad dude. And so Samuel replied, yes, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Boy, there's so much here. Just think of how God works through history. God is coming in judgment someday, but when Jesus came the first time, in what we celebrate at Christmas again, not to rush it, he came in peace. Okay? He came in peace. He is the righteous judge who will one day execute judgment, but the first coming is a coming of peace. He offers peace. He offers a sacrifice. Well, it says in verse 5 again, concentrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice, or consecrate, yourselves and come to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So as they're coming, they're to be cleansed, they're confess their sins, give that to the Lord so they come ready to worship. Kind of a neat picture here with all the baptisms today. It's neat that baptism is a symbol of a life that's been consecrated, that's been set apart for the Lord. That water out there will not cleanse them, but it's a symbol that they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the same here. They're supposed to come having offered their sins to God and letting him wash them away so they're ready to be worshipers. When we gather as a church, we're not perfect. If you're a guest here, you'll find this out. We got warts and all, right? But we're righteous in Jesus Christ. And so we come before the Lord to worship him in sanctification, in righteousness, because of what he's done for us. And that's why we confess our sins. That's why we want to be right with God. So that's kind of the story of Saul. He's the failed king. But now comes on who we know as David, the faithful king. That's second point. And you might notice a similarity. Point A I have down is here is the logical choice. Verse 6 says, when they arrived, so Jesse and his sons, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. So Samuel is doing what the people did with Saul, and he looked at the outward appearance of the oldest son, probably the biggest and the baddest of the bunch. We'll find out later, not so much when he's facing Goliath, but he's like the number one son, and Samuel, thinking naturally, not supernaturally, says, that's got to be the one. I come to the town where God tells me to come. God says, I'll show you the one to anoint. First one out of the box is this guy named Eliab. He must be the choice. Well, again, that's not the way God works. And I do see parts of Jesus here, because if you were to ask the world or ask any person, how is God going to rule the world? Well, he's going to send a baby from a backwoods town like Bethlehem. Nobody's really going to know about him for years. And the way he's going to grab the throne is he's going to be crucified on a cross. Okay? Doesn't make sense. That's why he was rejected by many of the people in his day. They wanted a king who was going to come take the throne right now. Just think of this for a second. There's so many connections to me to what's going on in our world today. Because, man, I don't want to rush Christmas. I also don't want to rush the next election cycle. But one of those is coming too. And we need to be careful, I think, to think God's always going to do it the way the world does it. Get the right person in there, the right candidate, the right this and right that. I'm telling you, God does things with weak and foolish ways. That's who Jesus was. That's who David was. Isaiah says he grew up like a tender shoot. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance we should desire. So that's the way God works. I'm not, again, it's way too early to be weighing in on elections, but I'm just telling you, God's at work and we don't always see how. And it doesn't always fit the way we would want him to, but he's at work. Verse 7. Samuel said to the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. So again, apparently that's who Eliab was. I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. The people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a great verse to remember, 1 Samuel 16:7. That God's looking at the heart. And again, if we jump ahead to Goliath, which is in chapter 17, Eliab's one of the one hearing the taunts day in and day out of Goliath. And it's David who comes bringing sack lunches. It says, I'll take him on. It's Eliab who, for a month, just listened and didn't do anything about it. So maybe he's not as big and bad as he looked to Samuel. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab, and had him pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, well, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Verse 9, then Shema passed by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 10, Jesse had 7 sons, passed before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. Kind of awkward, isn't it? You've called this big meeting with the leader of the town, Jesse. Jesse, by the way, there's promises of him in the scripture. I don't know if he knew that at the time or not, but surely one of these strong, strapping boys is the next king. Just think of the pride that Jesse might have had there. And I don't know, but I think it's swipe left, swipe left, swipe left 7 times. That all these speed dating king things keep popping up for Samuel, and he says, nope, not the one, nope, not the one. Now, if swipe left and right's wrong, don't write me letters. You know what I mean. So none of them are it. Point B is the last choice. So not only is Jesse now wondering what's going on, Samuel's got to be wondering what's going on. Think of this. Through great fear of his life, uncertainty of how it's going to work out or how what he's even supposed to do, he steps out on faith and it seems like a dead end. He's called Jesse to the table with all his sons. That's what he asked for. And each one of them passes by. Not only is Jesse wondering what's going on, Samuel may be asking the Lord, I thought you said you were going to do something here. He found himself at the end of the journey, it seemed like. And again, I think we find ourselves often, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, in that, God, I thought I was doing the right thing, but I don't know what you're going to do, God, because all the options are gone. Now, we've read the story, so we know that there's a verse, verse 11 here. But stop it at verse 10. God's not told him anything about a shepherd boy out in the hills yet. Jesse didn't mention the kid. So the last choice is, verse 11, he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? I don't know what prompted Samuel to ask that. It doesn't say the Lord said ask him. I don't know if... I hope, and I will learn from this, I hope this is the case, that he thought, God said it, I have no clue how it's going to happen, but I'm going to keep digging until I find God's answer. Okay? I know that Jesse's brought me every boy he had, I thought, but God said there was a king here someplace. And so far, God has shot down all these kings, these potential kings. But I know God promised, and so I'm going to keep digging and keep running and keep doing what I'm supposed to do until God answers that promise. This story took me in all kinds of places that I didn't anticipate to go, but I think we find ourselves sometimes trying to do what God wants us to do, acting on faith, but then panicking. Because the wheels fall off, or we don't see the answers. We don't know how it's going to work. And we take the steering wheel from God and say, I'm going to do it my way now. And I thought of it in these areas. Again, help me if there's more of these. I think they'll apply to you. I see it a lot in dating relationships. That we know what the Bible says about who we're supposed to be yoked with or not. But we begin to panic. And so we say, no, I'm going to compromise here. Right? But God has promised certain things. I see it when we disagree with one another, when we disagree with the world. I know God says I'm supposed to represent Christ in this, but I'm going to yell back just like they're yelling at me. I'm going to cheat just like they're cheating in business or however you want to do this. I mean, the list could go on. About the desire to do what God wants, but not seeing the answer today or at least this moment. And so disobeying him or at least compromising those areas because he hadn't figured it out yet. Well, there's still a boy, verse 11 goes on to say, there's still the youngest, Jesse answered. By the way, youngest there could also mean smallest. Those probably go hand in hand. It means he was not the first 7, obviously. He was child number 8. I was the firstborn, so I don't know what that's like, but I imagine if you were child number eight, you eat last, probably. You get hand-me-down toys. You really get no respect. We'll see that in Goliath's day again, because Eliab basically says, what are you doing here? Shouldn't you be out watching those sheep that you have? But there's still the youngest. Again, God does this. He picks the things that are weak and foolish to the world to work, and he's working. Who knew that David was the king of Israel? He wasn't even invited again to the party. Yet God had already been working, not just in him as a shepherd boy, but with Ruth and Boaz. That when this world was falling apart, there was a small boy out on a hill looking at the stars, writing songs, learning how to care for sheep, and by the way, learning how to throw stones with his slingshot. And as he'll tell King Saul with Goliath, killing a bear and a lion in the process to protect those sheep. We begin to see Jesus in a lot of this, but what we also see is God's hand at work behind the scenes that nobody, including his own father, would have recognized. So he says he's tending sheep. Again, lots of connections here. We'll pull them out as we get to Jesus and how he fulfills this. But just think again of when the angel comes to the shepherds around Bethlehem and says, today in the city of David, right, a king is born. David was one of those shepherds out there. It's the greatest comeback story ever. He was one of those shepherds that might have received that message. Except on that same hill, he said, you're the king. Great stories. Okay. Samuel said, we're in verse 11, says, send for him, we will not sit down till he arrives. So he's going to, I imagine that was awkward silence too. You know, I don't know which son was sent or which servant was sent for David, but it's like you're never going to believe who they want to come there. So verse 12, he, Jesse, sent for him, David, and had him brought in. He was glowing with health. Your version may say he was ruddy. Means he was reddish, like Esau was, and had a fine appearance and handsome features. So, he wasn't an ugly boy, okay? He was a cute boy. But it's not, the communication here, what the Bible's trying to say is, he wasn't big and tough and manly like Saul, or even like Eliab, or sons 1 through 7. He was a cute little boy, okay? He's not yet a godly, a strong, strapping young man. He's, again, not expected. When Goliath saw him in chapter 17, Goliath said, looked him over and saw that he was little more than a boy and despised him. Okay? That's how God's working. But he is, this is point C, the Lord's choice. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. God knew all along it was David. Now, we don't even know David's name yet, by the way, in this passage. We don't learn it until verse 13. This is some unnamed, unknown boy out there in the hills, minding a small little flock of sheep, going after them when they're lost, healing them when they're hurt, protecting them from the wolves. And God says, that's the one. Now, when we get to Christ, you need to understand this. The world has all kinds of options about who should be in charge. God has weighed in on it. Just like he picked David and said, he's my king, God has said of Jesus Christ, he's the one. You can only come to me through him. He's the only option you have. The world may paint a different picture, parade a bunch of other options in front of you, but we need to know, and what the Bible teaches is there is no other name given to man by which they can be saved. He's the one. And so David's the one here. Jesus will be the one in the future. Point three quickly is the future king. Now I want you to not jump ahead of me yet, because Jesus is that coming future king, but David's not king yet. All that he knows is he's been summoned into his dad's house. So in verse 13 it says, Samuel took the horn and anointed him of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Apparently the brothers don't know exactly what's going on because they don't clue in yet that he's the anointed king. Only Samuel and the Lord know that this anointing represents king, being the king. They may have thought, He's consecrating him just like he consecrated us to get ready for the sacrifice. They have not connected the dots yet. And so when I say future king, David's the future king right now. Again, for 10 years, he's going to have to wait. Verse 13 says, goes on to say, and from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. So point A is the powerful king. First time we get his name right here. We don't know his name until now. The other thing is, it says the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. And again, if I'm writing the story, if you're writing the story, so he marched off to Saul and defeated Saul, the wicked, evil king, and took his place on the throne. No. All this is, again, the meekness of Jesus Christ. This is Philippians chapter 2. Though he's God, he made himself nothing. David, with the power of the Holy Spirit, empowered by God to do great things, goes back and cares for sheep. All that strength and all that potential and all that, the day hadn't come yet. And so he does what he's asked to do and what we're asked to do. You just care for, you serve the people right around you right now. You faithfully, like Christ, yield yourself to other people. Give yourself for other people. He served faithfully, again, for 10 years. He served faithfully. And that, by the way, shaped him for the kingship. And sometimes we jump ahead and say, God, I know you really want to do something with me or through me or for me or whatever. And we miss the potential of what he's trying to do for us while we're out there just humbly in the mundane work of being a shepherd, what he's getting ready to do. And what God does in that process, Arthur Pink put it this way, God's chosen are transformed into the choice ones. Meaning that when you first pick David off the shelf, he doesn't look like the thing. But God's going to use 10 years of his life to shape him into the king that he needs to be. And by the way, he's going to wait another 1,000 years before he sends the true king. But Psalm 78 says this, he chose David his servant and looked and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. That didn't happen overnight. It happened over 10 years and then some. So he is the powerful king. He's also the promised king. Because verse 13 ends by saying, Samuel went to Ramah. Samuel went his way. Samuel came out of retirement to do all this, basically. So he went and did the thing with David, and then he just went back home. David went back to the hills. Neither one of them stormed the castle. They realized that God had anointed David, yes, but it wasn't time yet. And so they both just patiently went back and waited for God's promise to happen. And all this points us to point C, the perfect king. Just like David, Jesus was chosen by God before the creation of the world. Jesus was in his incarnation. He came humbly tending sheep, serving his father, unnoticed, despised by people. He was inaugurated. He in fact, it led to him being crucified on the cross. But his full kingship hasn't arrived yet. It's arrived in our hearts now. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon, after Jesus' resurrection and he sends back the Holy Spirit, Peter's preaching to thousands of people, religious people. And they're wondering at the time who Jesus was. He died. There's rumor that he rose again. And Peter starts quoting Psalms that David wrote, but that David wrote about Jesus, his own great, 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 whatever grandson. And he says at the end of that sermon, be assured of this, Israel, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. One of the most remarkable things to me ever is when people, and I was one of them, I'm just saying, spiritual blindness. If Jesus rose from the dead, how can you not believe him? If that's true, then you got to listen to him. He is the answer. He is the way to God. He proved it by his resurrection. Now, if he's not, and this is what Paul would say, then we're all should be pitied and fools because we believe a lie. But if it's true, it's what Peter said. God made that Jesus who you crucified, Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, then what shall we do? If it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then what should you do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, about 3,000 of them. We don't have 3,000 today. We've got a few. And they represent people who, when they heard the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, they gave their life to him and they accepted his forgiveness. They repented, and now they want the world to know who he is, that they are aligned with him, that they want him to save them. And so I'm going to do what Peter did. I'm going to warn you and plead with you. If you're not right with Jesus Christ, he is God's chosen king. He comes offering peace the first time like Samuel did, but he's going to come in judgment one day. And the only hope you have, again, one of the ways you save yourself from this corrupt generation, sometimes that goes like this. Well, I'm not as bad as them, so I'm not going to be, you know, that bad. Sometimes it goes with like this. I'm just going to be really, really good. And so this corrupt generation will either try to make you really bad or make you self-righteous in your goodness and say, well, I'm good enough for God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is only through Christ that we can come to God. So I don't know if you're here today thinking, I've really blown it. I am part of that corrupt generation. Or you're here today thinking, I'm glad I'm not part of that corrupt generation. Either way, we need Jesus Christ. And so my conclusion, my applications go like this. Choose Jesus as your king. Not what the world says, not what looks good outwardly, even to yourself. Choose the humble one that came and died in your place. Commit to him. I think we learn here what Samuel did. Take those steps of obedience that God has laid before you. Be sensitive to his leading through his word and through involvement and all that stuff, and just follow. And stubbornly wait for God to answer, even when it seems like every other option's passed by. And we can count on him. May not look like it today, but God is at work. Who knows? The next answer is born out there someplace, tending sheep on some hill. They don't have any campaign ads yet. We've never heard their name. But God is at work in this world. He's working through history to bring as many people to salvation as he can. I pray that that's you. And let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. I just thank you that in this beginning of a story, we haven't even scratched the surface. Just your picking of David initially has so much to teach us. And so God, I pray along the lines of that I just mentioned, I pray that some today would choose Jesus. That for the first time they would understand he's really the only option they have that's anointed by you, that's chosen by you. He's the one. There aren't seven other options. That only through Jesus Christ can be right with you. So I pray, God, that some for the very first time would choose Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. That they would repent and they would be baptized. And they would be saved through your grace. God, I pray that those of us that know you would commit to you. That we would not let fear of taking the first steps of obedience stop us. That, God, we would take those steps along the way. Always be sensitive to your leading. And even when it seems like we should compromise or give in or give up, that you have an answer. And we should keep digging until we ask the right question, until we find the right person, that we understand that there is a shepherd waiting to be anointed. God, I just pray that we stubbornly hold on to our faith, even when it doesn't seem like there are any options there. And God, I pray we find great hope in this, that we can count on you as our king. You are coming back someday, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, and every tear will be wiped away, and every wrong will be righted. Every injustice will be made just. And so, God, until we see that come to be, we're like Samuel right now. We just go home and we serve. We're like Saul and David. We go home, we serve. We just do the simple things, reflecting our Savior who did that for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name, the coming King. It's in His name we pray. Amen.